Well, good to see everybody this evening, and looking forward to another class in our study of the Minor Prophets. I'm going to go on over to our slide images here, and I guess we'll start jumping in here. But hope everyone's having a good week. Been an interesting week if you're paying much attention to the political season we're in. But good night to be here, and good to have all of you tuning in. All right. Good to see you, Ron. Good to see you, Kathy. Yeah, got a good crowd here already. All right, so let's see. I'm just curious as I get started. When you see this picture, I'm sure for some of you this invokes some sort of memories, right? Whether it's yourself or maybe you have some kids or a few kids, and you have some stories about riding along in the car, and maybe it was a veiled threat or a not so veiled threat. I know in my own family, one of the stories that we have told and retold over the years is my sister. I have a younger sister who's 4 years younger than I am. And one time, I don't have any idea what we were fighting about, but we were fighting, and sometimes I would win, sometimes she would win, in terms of, you know, all fights end with someone getting in trouble. But one particular fight, I don't remember what it was about or why I lost, but Mom, you know, declares me the one who did something I shouldn't have. And so Mom fusses at me, and of course I am sulking in the back seat, bitter that I was the one that got in trouble. And my sister, who is much younger, just begins grinning from ear to ear, and she is just smiling as big as can be. And I finally start whining, and I said, "Mom, Emily's smiling. She's smiling because I got in trouble." And my mom says, "Emily, why are you smiling?" And Emily says, "I'm just smiling because I'm happy." And that's a line we have used many, many times over the years. I'm just smiling because I'm happy. But truthfully, I think there was probably some gloating involved. If you have any good memories or stories you would share about adventures trying to get along with a sibling, that to me, that back seat of the car is a real crucible when you have to spend too much time together and don't feel like sitting so close to each other. But sibling rivalry is something that's going to be a present part of what we're talking about. And if only it were as simple or as meek as kids arguing in the back seat. In fact, it's on a much larger scale, and it really is something that's problematic. But, you know, as we go, if you got time to type one out, shoot one over to us, I'd be happy to hear your favorite sibling rivalry, sibling warfare stories. I'm going to title Obadiah, "The Problem of Misplaced Confidence." Dealing with a specific group of people, the Edomites, this is one of three minor prophets that is only written specifically to one group of people. The other two would be Jonah and Nahum, which interestingly, both Jonah and Nahum are dealing with Nineveh. So two of the minor prophets are dealing with one city. Obadiah is also dealing with one location. He's dealing with Edom and the Edomites. And one of the problems is that these are people who are arrogant and boastful, and they have placed their confidence in some things that are not going to carry them through the difficulties that are coming their way. So this is an oracle specifically against the Edomites, and interestingly, one whereas Amos, for example, we were looking at Amos, where Amos kind of targets all the nations, and then he talks about Judah, but then finally hits the bullseye and lands at Israel. So it's like, God doesn't approve of any of that, but God's also paying attention to you. This is a book where things are pretty bad in the kingdom. This is when things have some of the punishment has been given out, and so they've lost their land, they are in exile, and so Obadiah is not there to kick them when they're down. If anything, he's there to encourage them a bit. All right, let's see. I've got a couple of good comments coming in here. Good to see everybody. Joe says, "I was an only child and wouldn't have had it any other way." I'll refrain from commenting on that, but I am married to an only child, and yeah, a lot of only children I know don't seem to think that's too bad of a gig. So, yeah, there you go. No one to fight with but yourself, I guess. All right. So talking about Obadiah, let's talk about Edom. The Edomites are descended from Esau. In fact, you might even remember some of the Old Testament passages that would say Esau was even referred to as Edom. So whenever you're talking about Edomites, you're talking about people descended from Esau. So remember, Jacob and Esau are two brothers, twins, in fact. And Esau is born first. Jacob comes out hanging on to his ankle. And it's an interesting dynamic because even today we would use the joke, or if someone's playing with you might say, "Hey, I'm just pulling your leg." That's really the same expression when they say he's one who grabs the heel. You know, you're the one who causes someone else to trip. And that was Jacob's relationship to Esau when they were just twin brothers. But things got tense over the years. They split apart. There's a wonderful story of reunion. But functionally, all of their families grew into these enormous people groups. So through Jacob, you have all the Israelites. Through Esau, now you have the Edomites. So they're like distant first cousins. And they're also known for living up in the hills in secured cities. This is one of the things that's dealt with a lot with the Edomites. They are people who are kind of perched up there in the hills, where they think they are above any sort of risk or accountability. Ooh, we got Connie Panuska, sister to one of our elders here. Let's see. My favorite brother, Ron, is 8 years older, so he started driving when I was in second grade. When I would go out with him as he was driving, I'd beg him to do the twist with the steering wheel. Then I'd run in and tell on him. Oh man, Connie, that's dirty. That's dirty. Sounds like it must have worked okay. I know my most frustrating moment with my sister was actually like my parents had gotten our Christmas presents and my mom had been wrapping them. And we were home alone for a while, and I made her swear up and down, if I open and look at a couple of these, you absolutely cannot tell mom and dad that we did it. And so very carefully, you know, she agrees to it. So very carefully, I take the scissors and I cut the tape, and I opened up just a couple of packages just to see what was in the packages. That I put the tape right back where it had been. You couldn't tell they'd even been tinkered with. And then when my parents got home, she immediately told them what I had done. And I was not remorseful for the deed so much as I was angry at my sister for tattling. So, I probably am sharing enough of my own personal stories for the evening. We got some good stuff coming in. Carol says she was the baby of the family. Too many to tell with an older brother and sister. I believe that. Linda says, "I rode in an old Cadillac Seville with five younger siblings when I was 12 years old. Our family drove California to Texas." Man, I bet that's a memory seared into your mind. Wow, what a trip that must have been. Kathy, oldest of four, I'm sure I was blamed for everything. It feels that way as the older child, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy to believe that. I'm confident that can't have been the case all the time, but my memories are, you know, generally the bad ones where I was the one that got in trouble or I was the one that had the harder time. It's really easy to justify ourselves in that way, isn't it? So, the Edomites and the Israelites, distant cousins, and even though Israel is, you know, the people that are chosen through whom God is going to ultimately bring about Jesus, Edomites still have enough proximity to the people of God that, because he is descended from Isaac, let's not forget. So they are related. So you would like to think there's some sort of familial closeness that could happen between the peoples as they go. This word is one I wanted to mention to you. In Hebrew, it's the word Selah. Selah. It means either like rock, or the faces of rock, or cliffs. To show you how this word gets used, sometimes you read about people being thrown from Selah, right? Like you get thrown off of the Selah. They use the word for the rocks. Mountain goats are literally called goats of the Selah. God is referred to as our Selah. Tyre in Ezekiel is described in the way that all the civilization is going to be stripped, and once you strip away all the civilization, all that's left is just the bare Selah. Isaiah talks about tombs being carved from Selah. I mention this because when you look through Obadiah, this is a word that shows up a lot. You're going to see lots of mentions of the rocks. And Obadiah, I mentioned the Edomites are known for kind of living up in the hills. So it's kind of a hard place to get to, but if you build a secure city there, really hard to conquer someone who lives up in a city in a high place, surrounded by a good wall. An interesting detail in chapter 1 in verse 3, it mentions you who live in the clefts of the rock. We think this might actually be a reference to Petra, that location in Jordan, which was featured prominently in such places as, I believe this is from the Indiana Jones movies, where they featured that as like the entrance to a significant site. But Petra is an example of the kind of things that the Edomites would be known for, of these, you know, fancy rock-carved palaces and things. So, good example of, you know, the terrain that we'd be talking about. So, you know, just imagine I'm here in Petra, but, you know, you can look around the scenery and just see the hillside, what it's like, kind of the rolling hills, but also these sharper areas, which would have been more typical of where the Edomites would have been living. As far as dating Obadiah, this is likely after the fall of the Southern Kingdom in 586 BC. We spent some time, especially in that first lesson, talking about the timelines of Israel and Judah. So just to remind us, Israel is the Northern Kingdom, Judah is the Southern Kingdom, Samaria is capital up here, Jerusalem is capital down here. 722 BC, the north is taken by the Syrians, and then the Assyrians, and then in the 586 BC is when the south is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. We think this writing is taking place likely after 586 because of the way it talks about the Israelites being in a position of exile, having lost the city. There's one other historical reference that people have said possibly this was dealing with something way back 9th or 10th century, but I think that's a minority viewpoint and not as easy to substantiate. And Obadiah is talking about the behavior of the Edomites while Jerusalem was defeated and destroyed. So this is the specific circumstance that he's going to be talking about. Last Crusade. That's it, Kevin. I was talking about Petra. That's the movie. It was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Okay. I wanted to give you this passage also for context. I've got to say, I have a difficult time reading Psalm 137 without tearing up a bit. This is to me the saddest psalm in all the psalms, and this psalm is written after Jerusalem has been destroyed. It helps you to put yourself inside the mind of what it would be like to be someone who lived in Jerusalem as an Israelite. What does it mean to see the temple of God torn down, to see the walls of the city destroyed, the city itself demolished, and to be carried away into a foreign land? It is an awful thing to think about because whereas for the church, you know, we'll talk about how, you know, you can knock down the church building, but you don't really hurt the church because the church is the people. But for Israel, physical locations carry great significance. You know, the temple, the representative and actual presence of God there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Like there's a lot of stuff that really matters physically. A lot of the problems that led to the fall of the kingdom were when people started worshiping physically, doing ritualistic worship at places other than Jerusalem. So there's a famous altar up in Dan. There's Samaria. There's some other high places, but Jerusalem has great significance. So I'm going to read through this psalm, and I just want to invite you to try and think about this. Ask yourself this question: what would I have to experience to utter some of the sentiments that are contained within this psalm? This is a psalm. If I ever get, it's rare that I really just feel consumed with anger in my life, fortunately. I've been blessed not to have to be in many circumstances like that. But when you feel absolutely consumed with anger and a sense of desiring vengeance, and you're not sure what to pray, this is one of the psalms I turn to because what it makes me say is, well, Lord, I'm angry, but I don't think I'm quite that angry. This is a good example of how Scripture gives us full permission to be completely transparent with God in the way that we approach Him and pray about things. So, having given that word of introduction, let me read this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So this is a taunt. I'm thinking of the Mel Brooks movie Blazing Saddles, where someone is calling for the black people in the movie to sing one of their old spirituals, you know, kind of a mocking sense. Yeah, let me hear you sing one of your old songs about Zion and how great it was. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, because they want to laugh at them because Zion is now demolished. And so they say in verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You know, if I really ever forget what Jerusalem meant, the significance that it had, I'd rather forget how to work or do anything productive. I'd rather never sing again, because how can I sing in this foreign land? But it continues. And this is where the Edomites show up. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Can you imagine seeing everything that you've worked to build, everything that you've inherited from your ancestors, burned, broken, your access to God through the temple taken away from you? You've lost everything. And your neighbors, who are not that distant relatives, are there cheering your demise. You're losing everything, and they're loving every minute of it. So this is where it gets really heated. In verse 8, daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. What do you have to go through in life to ever wish something like that on anyone? Like, that is for me an unfathomable thought. How could I ever get to a point so angry, so broken, so despondent that I could even formalize in writing and put into a prayer, God, send someone to smash that person's children on the concrete? Like, I don't know what they must have seen or endured, but you know it was something really awful. So when we're talking about the Edomites, we're talking about an unimaginable tragedy happening to Israel as they're taken off into exile, and these people who are there cheering on the foreign armies. So to me, it's a very sober passage that they've been carried off, and now they're being mocked by their tormentors, who are saying, hey, why don't you sing us your worship songs? We like those songs. Those are fun to listen to. You know, too bad there's no temple left. So this is the relationship between Israel and Edom, and you can see there's some bad blood there at this point. This is an outline of Obadiah. It's one chapter, so my intention is actually to kind of read through the whole chapter with you tonight. I think we've got sufficient time to do it. First section deals with an oracle against Edom. So this is kind of the initial comments proclaiming what's about to happen to Edom. Verses 10 to 14 talk about the sins of Esau against his brother, which it's helpful to remember that this is how God conceptualizes it. Like, you guys are cousins. You guys are family. How could you treat your own family this way? 15 to 18 kind of help put the day of the Lord in context. Some of what the day of the Lord involves in this situation, as we've talked about, the day of the Lord is like the connecting theme between all the minor prophets, but this would be the specific example in Obadiah where it shows up. And then verses 19 to 21, where Jacob is mentioned, the promise is that Israel is going to not only reoccupy some of their land, but they'll be the ones who possess Edom. So that's the general shape of the book. Now I want to dive in a little more specifically. So let's look at the first nine verses. I'm going to be reading again this week from my Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your presumptuous heart has deceived you. And this is one of the major themes, as I mentioned, misplaced confidence as the main problem Obadiah is confronting. Here in verse 3 is where it starts talking about it. Your presumptuous heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. So one of the things that they're placing confidence in, misplaced confidence, is in their physical location. They say, we've got the best destination. We're up on these rocky hills. You can barely get to us. And if you get to us, you certainly won't be able to bring with you what is necessary to come over these walls. So they feel like they're in a position of strength, partially just because of the material things that they have around them. Then we continue in verse 7. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. Second area of misplaced confidence is in their diplomacy. They say, we got a great location. They'd started forming alliances with some of the neighboring nations. They were kind of on and off again, a relationship with Babylon ultimately does go badly for them, but they think they've got good connections. We got powerful friends. We got a strong city. We got powerful friends. Nobody's going to do anything to us. In verse 8, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration. Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. That's pretty harsh words. But there's that third category of what they were arrogant about. Sometimes where scripture uses the word wise men, the wise ones of Edom, those who understand, they've got some scholars in their residence. And God is saying, it doesn't matter how smart your people think they are. It doesn't matter how advanced your scientists are. It doesn't matter what your technology is. When I hold you accountable, you think you're soaring like an eagle, but as he says, I will bring you down. Not good words to hear from God himself. So in verses 1 to 9, this is the first oracle about Edom, and you can kind of see the arrogance involved. God really has a problem with people being overly arrogant. Thanks, Kevin. Yeah, the Blazing Saddles reference. Yeah, not necessarily a family-friendly movie, but I'm just remembering that particular scene where they're demanding the songs and how insulting it is, right? Like it's an insulting thing, whereas we say, entertain us. But that's I think it's a pretty good parallel. And with a Jewish director, I wonder how much he's thinking about By the Rivers of Babylon as he entertained that idea within his motion picture. Okay, so the next section begins in verse 10. Let's read here. It says in verse 10, you'll be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. That's an interesting critique, that even though we would say the Edomites aren't Israelites, God still seems to hold them to a higher standard. You come from a good family. You should have known better. But one of the big critiques is when you're a person of God, you've got no business reducing yourself to acting just like the nations, quote unquote, being just like the world around you, operating by the world's techniques and tactics and brutality. If people within the church look exactly like people outside of the church, God has nothing but harsh words for people who do such a thing. He says, when the foreigners were coming in and invading Jerusalem, you could have at least stood beside your brother, or if nothing else, been silent and solemn. But no, you were cheering as if you were one of those foreign people. Once you've become a person of God, you've got no business reverting to the old way of being. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads just to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Again, it's a terrible picture of what must have been going on at a time where they were Israel's neighbors. Instead, they joined in on the plundering. They stopped the ones getting away. They made a bad situation even more unbearable for those who were going through losses. So a lot here said about the problem of arrogance, but also here we have the problem of gloating, that I should not in any way rejoice in, if I view someone as an enemy, my enemy's suffering should not be a cause for me to experience joy and celebration. Certainly in moments of liberation where, you know, someone's been enslaved and set free or oppressed and let go, you know, there's a lot of scenarios where joy is an appropriate response. But just for me generally to delight in another person's hardship or embarrassment, not something becoming of a person of God. It is hard to talk about this today without thinking about some recent events in our country and when people are fighting for power, the way that they treat each other, often not something that would be becoming of a person trying to embody the Spirit of Christ. I mean, it really isn't. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near. So here's the day of the Lord emphasis. Against all the nations, as you have done, so it will be done to you. That's kind of the cutting edge of the golden rule. Treat others as you would want to be treated, because God says, as you have done, so it will be done to you. That's the promise to the Edomites. Jesus even says similar things himself, where he talks about you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because it's with the measure. Or judge not. In fact, it's the judge not passes. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured out to you. So forgive others the way you hope to be forgiven. Show mercy and compassion on others the way you hope to receive compassion and mercy. So as you have done, so it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. Verse 16. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. So they're going to swallow you entirely. You know, whatever happened to the Edomites, they're not there. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. There are passages we could look at that compare God to a consuming fire. You know, in his holiness, anything that is impure gets burned away. But here, it's a word of encouragement, I think, for the people of God that just like God, they take on his characteristics, and he says, you're going to be set on fire again, but in a powerful sense, where Esau is going to become stubble, but you're going to be the one who is burning like a flame, able to repossess or to dispossess those who have dispossessed you. So this is a word of encouragement for the Israelites, because obviously they've been through some terrible things. God is not kicking them when they're down. And then this last section, future blessings. people from the Negev, that's the south, people from the south will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev, the south. Saviors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, but the kingdom will be the Lord's. So it's not that God is making Israel king, it's that God is and will be king, and it's those who live lives in obedience to the true king that experience being exalted and lifted up. So that's the whole book of Obadiah. That's a short enough one that we could actually read through it. As we process it together, let me bring up just a few things that I was thinking about, and I'm more than happy to hear your comments as we go through there. Obadiah's message. It contains warnings about arrogance and self-deception, for one. And I think we saw that coming through pretty clearly. God is really critical of Edom for their arrogance and for putting their confidence in things that cannot save them. It also provides some sense of hope for the oppressed that wicked regimes are going to fall, that wicked power is going to be toppled. People who think they're soaring like an eagle, God will bring them down to size and humble them if it's appropriate. And all that is the message that God cares for his own and his justice will triumph. It's the Romans 8:28 promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. So what I wanted to do, I was trying to think about some different ways to go with this in terms of like an application standpoint. I wanted to look at some ideas that I'm taking from a really helpful book by the Arbinger Institute called Leadership and Self-Deception, Getting Out of the Box. This book uses boxes, being in the box, as a metaphor to describe the way that people can get caught up and a certain type of thinking, and they end up sabotaging themselves and sabotaging the things and organizations that they're connected to. When we get stuck inside a box, we can be destructive to ourselves and to others. And the box, as they describe it, is ultimately a different types of mindsets. There's not just one box you can be in. There's several different ways you can hit a real rut in your thinking and how you process the world around you that leads you ultimately to be self-defeating or a stumbling block to the good things around you that might otherwise be happening. So I'm going to draw some examples from this because it's one that I've found helpful. And I think when you're looking at what happened with the Edomites, I think that's an example of something that started as a small problem with a little arrogance and a little tribal pride. You know, I like my people. I like the place that I live. I like the smart people that we've got. You know, we're pretty good. And somehow that grows into we're invincible. Nobody will bring us down. And we got nothing to worry about. And who cares what happens to those people? You know, it can become this transformative thing that grows out of control. So I would see the Edomites being like, if we're talking about steps A and B, they're somewhere down around steps Q or R or S, right? Like they're way down that path. But I want to talk about the problems with self-deception that I think we have to be careful with. So I want to give you four examples of boxes that we might could get in with the way that we think. You know, avoiding this problem, whether it's arrogance or some other things. So there's one box you might could call the I deserve box, where the thing I get stuck on is being obsessed with all the things I think I deserve. So looking at these different boxes, what is my view of myself? I think that I am meritorious, I am mistreated, and I am underappreciated. I am a really good person and no one values me as much as they should. I deserve better than this. If I have this mindset, my view of others is that, well, because they don't value me, they're either mistaken, they're mistreating, or they're at least ungrateful, right? So that's me. That's how I view others. My feelings are those of entitlement. I feel deprived. I feel resentful. And then looking at the world, I tend to think that the world is just an unfair, unjust place that really owes me something more. I wonder if you know anybody who's been in that I deserve box. We can get stuck in that. And you kind of live inside your head and your attitude in it, and it just sticks with you. But you can easily see how a person with that mentality would miss a lot of opportunities and burn a lot of bridges. Another example would be the Better Than box. Maybe this is one of the boxes that the Edomites were potentially living in. This is where I tend to view myself as superior to everyone. I am really important. I am just super virtuous, and I'm nearly always right. And if I'm not right, I sure won't admit it. When I look at other people, I think they are inferior to me. They are either incapable or irrelevant, and they're certainly wrong, right? I just look down on everyone who's different than me in any way. My feelings are those of impatience, so I don't have any use for people. I don't think they're that important, and I'm not willing to be patient with them. I tend to just disdain the things around me. I can be indifferent because I don't want to involve myself with the lower stuff of the world. And I look at the world as if it's a competitive and troubled place, but a place that really needs me. That's a dangerous mindset. When you think of Jesus and his critique of the Pharisees, I think you could see certain elements of this popping up in there, that they see themselves as really holy, really superior. And, you know, God, I thank you. I thank you that you have people like me, and I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. That's the Better Than box. We got to be careful about that box. Another box is the Must Be Seen As box. I just insist that people have to see me a certain way. I demand to be thought of in a certain way. So the view of myself is I need to be very well thought of, and I might truthfully be fake in order to achieve that. I don't need to be the real thing. I just need you to think I'm the real thing. Thinking of others, I believe that they are judgmental, and truthfully, they're threatening, but they're also my audience. So I'm really worried about what they think, but I don't want them to know how worried I am about it. My feelings are those of anxiety. I'm fearful. I'm needy. I'm stressed. I'm always overwhelmed. And I just think the world is this dangerous place that's always watching me, always judging me. And what's the reality? For people like this, most people really aren't that interested in you, right? Because we've all got our own boxes that we're dealing with. We've got our own issues we're sorting through. But some people really think they're kind of the center of the world and need to be thought of, seen a certain way. Last example, the Worse Than box. This is the opposite of the Better Than box. Some people just really talk themselves down. You might say, I am a broken person, or I am a deficient person. I'm just not as good as anyone. I'm sort of fated. A lot of times it takes on these fatalistic tones where, you know, I'm just helpless to do anything about my circumstances. This is just how it is, and I just am less than. My view of others is I see everyone else as advantaged, as privileged, as blessed, and I don't get why I don't have all that they have. My feelings are those of helplessness, jealousy, bitterness, depression. And when I look at the world, I say it is a hard place, a difficult place. It's against me, or at least it's ignoring me, right? Because I am less than, worse than. So again, those are four examples, and I would request you not to name names, but I bet we all know someone, or maybe a few people, we could kind of fit into one of those boxes when we think about our interactions, especially with people's self-talk. You know, how does a person talk about themselves when they describe themselves? You know, do they use expressions like "this always happens to me" or "I can never do anything right"? You know, speaking in those really absolute terms can be pretty revealing. But there's some different boxes. Y'all might see some of those. And interesting, Randall, I don't know how to do that on the fly. How would each of these view God? I would say, if anything, Randall, probably that view of the world box would fit to some degree what we're talking about. If I feel worse than everyone else, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say, I just think God is either difficult or against me, or he's absent and I can't count on him. God is always perhaps judging me. If I'm better than, God's really lucky to have me. God, I thank you. I'm not like that person over there. So yeah, I might would say the view of the world has something to do with what your prayers would look like. That's a good question, Randall, but, those would be, yeah. Okay. Oh, got another comment here too. That's a good question. It's a good thing to think about. One lesson from this is the idea that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Absolutely true. God just took them out for their behavior, lack of values, and he could do the same thing to me if I don't live as Yahweh. Oh, interesting way to spell that there. As Yahweh would have me to do. So, yeah, I think That's a good comment, Randall. Yeah. So even as we talk about the Edomites, let us not get into the better than box where I say, God, I thank you that I'm not like those Edomites, and you know, I'm good in every way, and you're lucky to have me. We got to be careful about the boxes we get in. So when you're in one of these thinking traps, whether it's arrogance or too low of a view of yourself or an obsession with what other people think, like there's all kinds of ruts you can get in. You know, the Edomites had their rut. But when you are in the box, here's some things that would be typical. The more I am consumed with my own needs not being met, the larger these needs become. It is absolutely true that whatever you focus on becomes your reality. You know, if you're going to kick a bad habit, you've got to find something better to do with your time to get you busy. Because you can't, like, even dealing with sins that you're trying to get rid of, you can't just say, I'm just going to stop sinning. You actually need to go out and start doing something that's good and worthwhile and productive, because you just can't live your life as if you're a vacuum, right? You can't be neither. You've got to pick something and move in some direction. But when all I focus on is what I want that I don't have, it just seems like a bigger deal all the time. It bothers me a little more all the time. Never a good thing to just sit around talking about, fretting about all that other people aren't doing for you. Well, I've had this issue for such and such time, and I'm just waiting to hear from such and such and such. And such. You know, if you want to talk to somebody, give them a call, right? I mean, if you really have a problem, if you could use some help, rather than just waiting on someone to feel equally sorry for you, tell people what your issue is. You know, reach out a little bit. But when I'm consumed with my own needs not being met, those needs just seem greater and greater all the time. This is an important quote. When our hearts are at war, we tend to perpetuate the sources of the problems. There are an awful lot of people in our world, many of whom I happen to believe are in positions of power, who aren't really that interested in solving the problems as much as they are milking the problems for their personal advantage. You know, certain things that there might be solutions for, I'm not always convinced that people really want solutions, because it's fun to have something to be mad about and to fight over. Some people just enjoy being at war. We don't want to have hearts of war. We want to have hearts of peace. Some symptoms of being trapped in the box would be constantly blaming, right? No matter what's going on, I got someone to blame for it, but I'm never accountable or responsible for anything. I've always got a way to justify myself, so I should be innocent in all this. And then just, you know, whatever your recurring source of anxiety is, most of us do have some typical box type behavior that we get into. And again, there's a whole bunch more I could probably come up with, and you could probably suggest a box, a thinking trap that people get into. I'm sure those four are not the only four, but we've all got something that's our hang up that we've had to work on. Hopefully by the time we reach adulthood and some level of maturity, we have confronted and worked on that box a little bit and are a little bit better at getting out of the box. But just the same, everyone's got a box. And anyone who thinks, you know, who tries to give you that line about, well, I'm just a realist, usually those people are the least in touch with reality, in my experience. Here's some questions you can ask. If you find yourself getting caught up in a thought behavior, whether it be you're arrogant or too insensitive or too down on yourself or too obsessed with what people think of you, here's a few questions you could ask that might help you kind of break yourself loose. First, an important question is, where is a place that I can get outside of this box? Because just like you might know what your box is, all of us have some space, I'm sure, where you know, when I'm with that person, when I'm walking on this trail, when I am sitting here looking at this view, all of a sudden, my problems seem a little smaller and the world seems to be a little better. Where is your place that helps you to get outside of that box so that you can pull back and think about it more objectively? That's important. A second question to ask is, do I hold myself to the same standard to which I hold others? The things I am frustrated with that person, that group, whoever it is, that for what they're doing, what I'm mad at them about, and do I myself do the same things that I'm going after them for? Do I get as concerned and upset about the possibility of me getting off the hook for something as I do when they get off the hook for something, right? And do I want myself to be held as accountable as I want them to be held accountable? If we're really honest with ourselves, a lot of times the people that we are othering and treating as opponents, we want, You know, we don't really want equality. We want the upper hand. That quote that I used Sunday, I've continued thinking about all week. I can't think of her name. Ashley Brilliant, I believe it was, who said, "I either want less corruption or more opportunity to participate in it." I think that's such a telling quote. But do I hold other people, whatever standard I'm holding them to, do I hold myself rigidly to that same standard? So then you try to start moving a little more empathetic. How do I think more about loving my neighbors? The person I view as an opponent, what are his or her burdens and challenges? I know what keeps me awake at night. What keeps that person awake at night? What's hard for them? What's difficult for them? How could I learn a little bit more about what it means to walk in their shoes? And as I reflect on that, how is it the case that either I or my group are adding to the challenges of that person or that group? You know, it's good to kind of own what I'm contributing that could actually be negative. And despite what my intentions are, if my actions are harmful, I ought to really think about my actions and what I'm doing. Next, in what way is my box obscuring the truth about others and myself or interfering with possible solutions? Let's face it, we've all known someone, and sometimes I think we've all been that person where I just had a thinking trap and I just thought of myself a certain way or thought of a situation a certain way, and I really wasn't seeing it correctly. But I've got to be able to pull outside of myself and get outside of the box and listen to someone who can give me a better perspective. And it might just be the case that the problem isn't really the problem. The problem might just be how I'm thinking about the problem. So how is my hangup maybe even interfering with the solutions? If I just insist on being seen a certain way, you know, if I'm the person who has to always win and that person has an idea that would really fix the problem, I might even oppose a good idea because I need to be seen a certain way, right? So we can be self-defeating, but also defeating of the greater good for others. And then finally, what am I feeling I could do to help this person or group? So there's the move toward really actively loving your enemies. If I'm more sympathetic to their circumstance and what's making their life hard, the things about them that are irritating me, if I were to get closer to that person, that group, and see what would help them through whatever their problems are, or some way that I could reduce what I'm contributing to the problem, I should actually take that step. I should be the bigger person. I should be the compassionate person. I should set the example. It's that golden rule. I should treat them the way that I would hope they would treat me. And in doing so, I think we make progress in minimizing the boxes. And rather than living in it all the time, maybe we just get it out occasionally and have to be kind of reminded or gently tugged back out of it. But I think we all have those problems. Most shortcomings start within the mind, right? The battle begins in the mind. And so we have to be cautious about the battles going on in our heads and what little thinking traps are limiting us from our potential and also interfering with the solutions that could otherwise be coming into existence. Let's see, got a couple comments here. Yeah, I appreciate that, Gene. Universities should be teaching this today nationwide. Man, we got a lot of people who... we have to really work at maturing as we grow and get older. Like, we all could use a good deal more accountability. You know, if you don't like the world, rather than complain about it, try and fix it. This is also key to how cultural change works. When you offer people something that is genuinely a better option than what they have, it's really not that hard to convert people over to it. So despite how many of you, I would imagine, 15 years ago might have said a harsh word if I said, you know, we're going to have a smartphone that can, you know, let you check your email and takes better pictures than the camera you own and can take video clips and you can connect with people all over the world and just talk to them like it's the Jetsons, like the old TV show. You know, some people might have been skeptical about it, but in the experience of having the capabilities of what a smartphone can do, it's not hard to get the world to adapt a widespread change. But the same thing is true of how we spread our Christian faith. If the way we act within the church is no better, it is every bit as much nitpicky and backbiting and petty as what they get in the world around them, why would they join us? Why would they want anything to do with us? We have to be people who embody higher ways of thinking, a more positive mindset, a more willing mindset to contribute to solutions in the world, being compassionate and proactive, irrespective of how people respond to our compassion, that we're going to choose to be compassionate people. We've got to give the people a better option than what they've got, because otherwise it doesn't. There's just no reason to change or try something different. So yeah, I appreciate the comment, Gene, and I would agree. I think that we've got to really push ourselves to think about what are the thinking traps that I'm caught in. And if I want to help another person get out of their thinking trap, I think Jesus would say, first, get out of your own box, then you can help someone else to get out of theirs. You know, we have to start with ourselves. Okay, so I think this is the big question. I listed several questions, but here would be the big one for me. What can I do that would help my enemies to become God's close friends? Isn't that the goal? That I want to see Christ be formed in every man, woman, and child in the world. That whoever it is that is my enemy, I should think of them as only a temporary opponent, because one day I'm confident all of us are going to kneel and to confess that Jesus is Lord, but it's really good if you do that sooner than later. It's much better to do it now freely as opposed to on the day of the Lord, when you have no choice but to acknowledge what has now become sight before you. But that should be a sincere question. I don't want my enemies to be my enemies. I don't really want to fight with anyone. I don't have a warlike heart. I have a heart of peace. I'm trying to have a heart of peace. And God wants to see all things made new, all things restored to Him. How could I help the people that I view as my enemies find their way to becoming God's friends? I think that's a really important thought. And yeah, appreciate the affirmation there, Carol. So that would be like my little summary question. If I do that proactively, I think we'd do a lot of good for the world. Next week, I've got a thing on my schedule that's going to prevent me from being able to teach class live next week. So I'm looking through a few things I've got recorded, and we'll have some feature for you. Next week will be something you can watch. Of course, you guys can always interact with each other in the comments, but I will have a video ready to go. But next week, I believe, is going to be something pre-recorded rather than a live class. And thank you for that, Carol. Yes, prayers for your enemies to be touched by God in you. And this is also true, Connie. One kind word can change a person's entire day. You know, they say that we have a tendency to magnify in our heads. Like for every, they say this like within marriage therapy groups, right? For every one negative thing you say to someone, you need like five positive things to counteract it. You know, so one positive word can make an enormous difference. And back to the comment you were just making, Gene. I mean, one of the big problems in the world is there's so many people who just don't get a lot of encouragement. And it is amazing how many things you can accomplish in your life when you at least have someone who says, you know what? I'm in your corner, and I think you're going to do great. And if you don't, I'll still love you. And I think you're going to grow, and I think you have great potential. I mean, we all need those people, but sometimes you have to be that person in order to get that in return, right? We have to actively be that. So several good comments coming in here. Find what you have in common with the other person. And Gene, that's always a lot easier in person than it is through internet forums, isn't it? I think I can find something in common with just about every person. Kathy says, ask for God to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. And that is a great way to do it. You know, God, I don't think I can get through to this person, but you're the one that made them. You know, they're your creation. You can get through to them. So God, you work on them. And in my worst moments, Kathy, sometimes the thing I have prayed for, like a bully at my school, was, God, please draw that person closer to yourself using any means necessary. Right? That was how my early prayer life started off for a guy that used to bully me. You know, God, help him come to know you and to love you, but use any means necessary to accomplish that. But that's a starting point, right? At least we're trying to turn it over to God. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. Temporary opponents It changes your perspective of people who aggravate you. And you know, Cheryl, really a lot of what we're talking about tonight, isn't it all just about a change in perspective? That the problem with the Edomites, fundamentally a perspective problem. They thought because they were up in a hill that they were therefore godlike. They thought they were invincible. They thought because they had smart people that no one was smarter. It was a huge problem in perspective that had to be corrected. But for us, yeah, if we, even when people oppose us, we could say, you know, God could change that person. We want to be optimistic that that could happen. I had one time for God to forgive until I could. And that's fine. You know, Kathy, forgiveness is, yeah, she's saying she had to pray this. You know, forgiveness is not a light switch, is it? I mean, I can say I forgive you, but the process of me moving past something, it's not always immediate. And I think it's entirely appropriate to do what you just described, where sometimes I'm praying and saying, God, help me to get to a place of forgiveness. God, help me to turn this over to you more. Or even to say to the other person, hey, you know, I don't wish any bad on you. I'm working on forgiving you. But, you know, reality is what it is. And this is what actually happened. And it may take me some time, but I'm working on it. You know, it's a process and I'm committed to going through that process. Good comments, everybody. Looks like we're just about out of time here for the evening. So I'll quickly mention, as always, got a good class happening at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. Kevin is hosting it on Zoom. It's actually really easy to get into Zoom, and it's a, you can download the app on your phone. You can download the app on your computer. Go to the Zoom website. It's easy to find. Very popular program right now. But in the directory, you can find Kevin Burr's cell phone number. We also put the number out in our communications. But yeah, just start up Zoom. It'll ask if you have a meeting ID. You put in Kevin's phone number, and then it'll pull you up and you're in. And so would invite you to do that. Kevin's also making a series of devotional videos that we're sharing on Facebook. I think we're also going to put them on YouTube on stuff related to what he's teaching in Philippians. Some good content, some timely content, and I would invite you to have a look at that. As always, if you got questions or comments or things you'd like us to talk about, I'm always happy to receive those. Why don't you join me in a word of prayer, and then we will wrap up our class for tonight. God, we thank you that you have shown us so much mercy, even when we have not been merciful. Lord, in a season where there is so much combativeness in the crucible of COVID-19, Lord, we pray that you be with the doctors, the nurses, for everyone who is working on combating the virus, but also the effects of the virus and how it has just been so difficult on the world in all kinds of unexpected ways. So we know many of us, Father, are just already not at our best, but Lord, with all the competition going on, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that your will be done. We ask that you would help to cultivate a Christ-like heart in all the people involved in our nation, certainly in leading our nation. We pray for our congregation, that you help us to be people who have hearts of peace, not hearts of war, that we're interested in coming together and connecting and collaborating and not just pushing against each other. Lord, we know we can do better, especially with your help. Because ultimately, Lord, the only one who has anything to claim against any of us is Jesus Christ himself. And it's he who died to save us from our shortcomings. And so, Lord, help us to mirror his mindset, to be humble and compassionate. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer and for bringing us together for this hour. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great rest of the evening and a good rest of the week. And thank you all for the good comments tonight. And we'll look forward to talking to you soon.